Well, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 22, and this message will be the 36th, and I think right now our last sermon in the book of Revelation, at least in this series, unless tonight I am freshly inspired by things that you say and decide I need to preach some more on Revelation, or if I just take Jerry Russell's advice and once we get finished today, just start next week back in Revelation chapter 1 again. No, I probably won't do that. This book is remarkable, is it not? This is a remarkable book. And we now come to a part of this book that marks the end of the visions that were given to the Apostle John as he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And remember why he was there. He was there because he was fearlessly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was there because of his unashamed proclamation of Jesus. And the visions that he received while he was there are extraordinary, and they're powerful, and they are filled with all manner of wonders, right? And when we watch this, John beheld the glory of the risen and the exalted Christ walking amongst his churches, amongst the lampstands. We saw the throne of God and the scroll of redemptive history that could only be opened by the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, Jesus himself. We saw the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments, the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant on earth. We saw the vision of the whole of redemptive history, the great dragon who is Satan and the beast and the false prophet, the self-worshipping world of Babylon that is just so degraded in sin. We saw the ultimate destruction of all of God's enemies, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the vision of Christ's glorious return in power and in majesty, the judgment of every single human being at the great white throne, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, all of it more than paradise regained. And I want you to think about this, that what has taken us 35 sermons before today to go through, John experienced on one Sunday. That must have been some Sunday, right? The glory of these heavenly scenes having come to an end, though, John is still in the presence of the angel. And he's still attuned to the voice of the Lord. And he still has a message that needs to be recorded and to be proclaimed. And so John here records for us the final words that he heard from the angel and the final words that he heard from the Lord Jesus Christ on that Lord's Day. Now let's stand together and let's read them. And then we're going to pray and we'll get into this text together. And he came to me. That's the angel. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Wow. Let's pray together. Holy God, righteous, judge, and gracious Savior. Lord, there is a reason. There is a reason that we pray for the illumination and for the instruction and for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon the preacher and upon the hearer. Because, Lord, we desperately need it. We need it not just to hear these words. But God, we need the work of your Spirit. We need him to move in us so that we might understand these words. And not only so we might understand these words, but so we might respond to these words. And not only so we might respond to these words, but that we might treasure these words. And not only that we might treasure these words, but that we would treasure Christ. That we would love Jesus. That we would long for Jesus. That the supreme love of our souls would be the Lord Jesus. That everything about us, from beginning to end, would be Jesus. Jesus Christ, Son of God. Son of man, Lord of life, Lamb of God, Lion of Judah. Lord, I'm asking you. Lord, I'm asking you to empower the preaching of your word today in such a way that our response today to you in all of our hearts would be immediate, unrestrained, or that it would be honest. God, draw our hearts, I pray, out to you through the preaching of your word today. And change us, please. Change us. To you, Lord, to you belongs all praise and glory, all power and dominion. Because you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray you grant these things, these prayers of our hearts together in the merit of Christ. Amen. I had originally thought about preaching a number of sermons from these final verses of Revelation. But I chose not to do so for one reason. For one reason, I did not want to rob these words of their urgency, of the earnestness, of their impact. Over and over in these final verses, there's this threefold refrain. Something that we've heard hundreds of times in the New Testament. But it's repeated for us again three times in this last chapter. The refrain around which everything else that is said in this chapter is built. The declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ, I am coming soon. I'm coming soon. All of Revelation finds its climax, its culmination, its expectancy in those words. I am coming soon. What about that word soon? What about it? Because we often think that Christ has been a long time in coming, don't we? It's been 2,000 years. It's been 2,000 years. Scoffers mock at the thought of Christ's return. Like it's never going to happen. What does it mean that Christ is coming soon? What does that mean? How are we to understand that word? That word means this. That word means swiftly. That word means quickly. It means immediately, and it means with no advance notice other than what has already been given. You've already heard all you need to hear. You already know all you need to know. Everything that needs to happen has already happened. And the sense of this word is this, is that Christ is committed to coming according to his own timetable. And the sense is he is already on the way in the things that we see taking place around us in fulfillment of the scripture. He is coming. He is coming quickly. And Jesus is going to be on time. Now, beloved, I want to ask you. I want to ask you, and I want you to be truly and thoroughly honest this morning. I want you to answer this in honest reflection, not out of emotion hyped up from the songs that we just sang. Do you believe and are you living like Jesus is coming and soon? Now, I know the quote right answer. I'm a preacher. I know, quote, the Christian answer. I know the answer that we should give is yes, right? Right? But I'm not asking you what we should say. I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself, are we living like this is the truth? Listen, I'm not trying to point fingers, okay? I'm not. You know when I am. I'll point at you. I'm not trying to point fingers. I'm not seeking to offend you needlessly. I'm including myself here, and I'm asking you with a sincere pastoral heart in light of these words in Revelation 22, because they are so significant. Do you believe that Christ is coming soon? Do you live like he is coming soon? Are you ready to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his unveiled glory and majesty, not from a distance, face to face? Do you live? Do you live with the conscious reality that Christ is coming and live like it's true? Do you long for this day? Do you? It's very uncomfortable, isn't it? This silence. Do you? Because we must. If we're actually going to be Christians, if we're actually going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are actually going to be faithful followers of the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. We must. We must. Because all of these words that we've read in Revelation, listen to me. Look at me. They are trustworthy and they are true. You hear me? They are trustworthy and they are true. Look at verse 6 again. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Then later, verse 8, look at it, beginning of it. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Listen to me. When the angel says these words to John, and then when John turns around and confesses that he's the one who both heard and saw these things, the point is very clear. That these visions and these messages, that they're from the Lord. And they are not the product of a mere man's speculations. They are not the ravings of a lunatic. They are not the fevered imaginations of some mystic. They are not the subjective experience and ramblings of an old man on an island. This is not the product of some gold plates in upstate New York. And this is not the revelation of some dream to a pedophile in the Middle East. This is the Word of God. And it is true. And it is unchanging. And it will be fulfilled to the letter. Every bit of it. This is not mythology. This is not legend. This is not some religious group's scheme to make you be good. Jesus is coming, you better be good. I remember that when I was a kid. I remember that. I can remember my mother stopping in an instant anything that we were doing that was just on the other side of legal by saying, your father, just wait till your father gets home. Boom, everything stopped. It was amazing. It's like my mom had like a freeze button. Some of y'all moms wish you had that, don't you? How you enjoy that, kid? Walk away for a little while, right? This is not scare tactics, man. This is the truth. I want you to see something here. I want you to see the words here that this shows us that this is a holy transmission. It's from God and it's to Christ, and it's from Christ to the angel, and it's from the angel to John, and it's from John to the church. Do you see that? In legal terms, we call that a chain of custody, right? And if the chain of custody gets broken, you got trouble in the courtroom, right? Right? But here, well, you remember back in Revelation chapter 1, don't you? When John began this very book in verses 1 and 2 by saying this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, God gave, the Father gave to Christ the Son, the revelation, to do what with? Well, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who then bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. These are the very words of God. And just as the prophets were inspired by the Spirit of God to write unbreakable truth that we've seen come to pass in history and particularly fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that same God has inspired these words, and we better regard them seriously and thoughtfully or we're fools. Right? Right? Everything that these visions are describing is going to happen, or it will happen, has happened or will happen, and Christ will return in glory and soon. And it's that reality, the reality of Christ's return, that is what drives the final exhortations of this book. In other words, you might be able to say, right as a title, in fact, the title in your Bible could have been, you know, when they have those little paragraphs, it could have been, Jesus is coming, you better get ready. That's what it could, of course, that's not, you know, nearly scholarly enough to put in there as the heading. But I'm not worried too much about scholarly as long as I get the point across. Jesus is coming. You better get ready. You better get ready. The first exhortation is this. Jesus is coming soon. You better get ready. You better stay ready. And you better do it now. Here's why. Jesus is coming. You need to keep these words. Look at verse 7. You need to keep these words. Jesus is coming, so you better keep the words. Look at what he says here. Verse 7. And behold, I'm coming soon. This is Christ speaking. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Jesus is coming. Who's the one that's going to be blessed? Who's going to get blessed when Christ returns? The one who does what? Keeps the words. The one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Obviously, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is this. When I come back, it's not going to be blessing for everyone. But it will be blessing for the ones that I find keeping the words of this book. Now, what's he getting at here? What is the force of these words? What is the heart behind these words? Simply this, that when Christ returns, the one who's going to be blessed is the one who has endured in his faith to the end. Understand? That's what he's saying here. Keeping the words equals endured in the faith till the end. It's a call to endurance. It's a call to lasting faith. In fact, the tense of the word keeps speaks of continuous action. It's something that you do and then that you keep on doing. And that word keep means to watch over something or to keep observing something or to keep attending to something or to give yourself to something, holding fast to it. He's saying, listen, I am coming, so you better stick to the faith. Beloved, here's what I want us to see. You got to see this. Okay? You need to see this. Eternal life, the blessing of life with Christ, is not given to those who merely start the race. Okay? It's not given to those who merely start the race. Hence the exhortation to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to do what? To conquer and to overcome and to persevere. The blessing of life with Christ is to those who finish the race. Those who the end of their lives do not compromise God's truth or fall away from Christ. Beloved, we need to hear that. We need to hear that. You know why we need to hear that? Because we live in a culture that if you start something, you get the prize whether you finish it or not. Whether you finish it or not. You just sign up for a rec league team, go to one practice, at the end of the year, you get your trophy. No, yeah. Absolutely you do. It drives, you know, some parents crazy. I was one of them. The churches in Asia Minor needed to hear this. Look, our lives aren't easy, right? We can confess that. That's not an excuse to be a victim, okay? I'm sick of the whole victimist thing. Everybody's a victim these days. No, you're not. Everybody is not a victim. We need to hear this. Our lives aren't easy. That's true. The battle against sin and compromise, it's real. The temptation to doubt or to struggle or to coast in our Christian life or just compromise with, you know, God's truth or, you know, do whatever. It's real. The temptation to doubt, to struggle. Satan wants to cripple the church. He wants to destroy the church. But the blessing of eternal life with Christ comes to those who determine by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells with them. And let me just say something about that. The Holy Spirit lives in you if you are a Christian. Can I get an amen for that? And you know what that means? You can no longer excuse yourself as a victim of sin. When the power of the living God dwells in you. Well, I'm helpless against that sin. No, you are not. No, you're not. I hear people say that. And I just want to give them a Holy Spirit cuffing. you know, it's probably not real. But you're not. The blessing of eternal life comes to those who are determined by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them to keep the words of God and to persevere to the end. I'll expand more on that in a moment when we get to verse 14. But for now, just let me say this. If you really do truly believe in Christ's soon return, and if you're truly living in the light of His coming, like if you're organizing your life around that reality, then you will persevere and you will conquer and you will keep the words of Christ so that that day will be a blessing for you and not a cursing. Amen? You will. And you'll do it now. You won't put it off. You'll do it now. You won't put it off. I'll get to that someday. Maybe you will. Maybe you will get to it before Jesus comes back. You know what? Maybe you won't. Maybe you will get to that before your heart beats its last. Maybe you won't. But there's more here to see. And secondly, it's this. Jesus is coming. Worship God. Jesus is coming, so worship God. Look at verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard them, heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Right on. It makes sense that we would hear this exhortation at the close of the book that Jesus is coming. Worship God. It's been the heart of the book all along, hasn't it? Hasn't it? We've seen scene over after scene after scene of worship, right? And amazing worship of God the Father and of Christ the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what this word is telling us here is this. There's really only two kinds of people in this world. When you really boil it down, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who worship God in truth, right? And then there are those who worship something else, whatever it may be, as their God. That something else can be a million different things. But what's at the heart of it is idolatry, right? Because you worship anything that is not God, and you are committing what? Idolatry. Now look what happens here. Look what happens here, because this is so important to see. John, having seen all these visions and having heard the voices of God and of Christ and of the angels and of the elders, all of it, John is overcome. You can understand how the man's, you know, you can understand how he would be overloaded, right? You can understand it. And he falls down. He falls down to worship the angel. I want you to notice something here. The angel's not gentle with John, is he? Is he? The angel's not very understanding. He's not very gentle. We say that angel's not very compassionate. That angel is not very sensitive. What is wrong with that angel? He's sent from God. He's a flaming fire sent to minister, right? He's not doing much ministry there. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. He may not be sensitive to John's feelings, but he is sensitive to John's soul. Emphatically and directly and strongly, the angel rebukes John. You must not do that. Don't you do that, is the idea here. Like, don't you even think about it. That's the idea. And it's as much for his own self-preservation as it is for John. Listen, he's not going to accept John's worship at all, because you know what? He doesn't want to be guilty of the same sin as Satan and the beast, right? Right? He wants nothing to do with usurping God's right to worship, and he doesn't want John to commit such blatant sin. So here's the deal. John didn't have to write this down, right? John could have hidden this. John didn't have to write this. This is not, you know, doctrinally necessary to this chapter in the sense that, I know it's all necessary. The Spirit of God would not have him write it. But follow what I'm saying. If you took this out, we just wouldn't know that John was tempted to fall on his knees and worship an angel, right? So why does he put it in there? He puts it in there for us, for our benefit. You're right. And it's not just once that it's put in there. It's put in there twice. You remember back at the same sort of scene at the end of chapter 19. He does it there too. So why does John include something that is so unflattering to himself? I'll tell you why he does it. One of the major sins against which the church in Asia Minor struggled was what? Idolatry, wasn't it? It was idolatry in a number of different forms, whether it was, you know, worshiping some other god or worshiping an idol in order to be in a trade guild, or it was worshiping things or money or false doctrine, whether it was being sucked into Babylon, whether it was worshiping, you know, sexual immorality or just themselves. At the heart of it, it was all idolatry. And the cure for idolatry, listen to me, the cure for idolatry is not trying to reduce over time the idol's influence in your life. Right? That's not it. The cure for idolatry is cut it off and worship God, right? Right? Imagine what would you think of me, for instance, if somebody came to my office, a man came to my office and said, look, man, I'm in sexual sin. I'm committing adultery. And I said to him, well, brother, you know, that's a tough one. You know, that's a tough, because sexual immorality is idolatry. And that's a tough idolatry to break. So I'll tell you what, you know, I think what you need to do is this. How often is this going on? Well, I'm committing adultery like 4 times a month. Well, I'll tell you what, let's start with reducing it to 3. Let's try to reduce it to 3 over the next 3 months or so. And let's, maybe we can get it to 2, you know, and then get it to 1. And then pretty soon, you know, it'll start to lose its influence over you because, you know, it's just once every month or so. And then it'll just, what would you think of me? Honestly, what would you think of me? Yeah, you're fired. That's what you would think of me, right? It's foolishness. It's foolishness. So is trying to maintain some idol and worship God at the same time. You're not. You can't serve 2 masters. Isn't that right? Oh, who said that? Confucius? No. Who said that? Jonathan Edwards? Nope. Who said? John Calvin? Uh-uh. Who said that? Jesus. Jesus coming. Worship God. Worship God. If John, an apostle, was not beyond the temptation of idolatry, neither are we. Right? Neither are we. Idolatry is just worshiping something other than the true God in the true way. Doesn't matter what it is. It could be anything. An object, an idea, a philosophy, a habit, an occupation, a sport, whatever. Whatever it may be, it's just that idolatry decreases your trust and your loyalty and your devotion, your awe and your reverence for the Lord. You can't serve 2 masters. Jesus is coming. Worship God. Then because Jesus is coming, we hear these words. Proclaim this message and don't tamper with the truth. Proclaim this message and don't tamper with the truth. You know, I have to laugh when I hear people say that the Bible is not very relevant. That's pretty relevant to today, is it not? Proclaim the message and don't tamper with the truth. Look at verse 10 first. Look first at verse 10. John writes, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, if you're familiar with Daniel chapter 12, and we looked at it as we were going through, Revelation, you remember that that's the exact opposite of the command that Daniel was given when he received, you know, a prophecy, a similar vision to that of John, of the end of days, right? There, Daniel was told, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. But here, the command's the exact opposite. Want to know why? Because it's the time of the end. That's why. It's different. Daniel was in his prophecy belonged, you know, he belonged to another epoch in redemptive history, right? It belonged to a different age and a different people. But since Daniel's prophecy, some things have happened, right? Yeah, a lot. Like Jesus was incarnate and, you know, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life and gave up his life in a sacrificial and redeeming death on the cross, and he rose from the dead and he ascended and he was coronated in heaven and he gave the Holy Spirit, and the worldwide preaching of the gospel has taken place. Things are different now, aren't they? And the time is at hand, and so the message is to be preached. But here's the deal. Preaching the message of the book of Revelation, which is really a distillation of the whole of the redemptive plan of God and the gospel, right? Preaching that message will, by nature of that message, strike a clear demarcation between men and women. It's a message that will mark a stark divide. If you preach it, you'll see the results. Look at verse 11. That's what it means in verse 11 when it says, let the evildoers still do evil and the filthy still be filthy and the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. In the book of Daniel, after Daniel was told to seal it up because it wasn't yet the time, then later on in verse 10, Daniel's told this. Many will purify themselves and make themselves white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Now, what is the point? What's the idea? Here's the idea. When you preach this gospel message, when you preach the book of Revelation, when you preach it faithfully, there will be those who, in spite of all of the pleadings and all of the exhortations and all of the warnings to turn to Christ and to be saved, to turn from sin to faith in Christ before the great day of His return, there will be those who will mock, who will ignore, who will reject, who will resist the truth, who will pretend that the truth is not applicable to them. And the idea here is, let them to themselves. Let them be. Let them be. Let them be. Let them be if they will not hear the truth. But there will be those who will hear the truth of the gospel. And they will hear the unvarnished preaching of Jesus Christ as He should be preached. And they will hear the message. And their hearts will be softened. And they'll come to faith in Christ, some of them. And those who are already already believing in Christ will have their faith strengthened. And those who are straying will turn back from their straying, and they will fix their hope anew upon Jesus Christ. And they'll grow in righteousness, and they'll grow in holiness, and they will prosper. And that's the idea here. The message of the gospel, the message of God's sovereign plan of redemption, does not permit a middle ground of response. It does not permit a complacent response. There is no fence straddling when it comes to the Word of God, to the gospel. Here's what happens. The defiant unbelieving, they spiral towards judgment. They spiral toward judgment, while the believing give evidence of their faith by righteous lives and holy character. Let me say that again. The righteous, the believing give evidence of their faith by righteous lives and holy character. As Homer Haley says, and I think he hits the nail on the head, he said, one either grows in grace and in stature as a Christian, or he sinks deeper into hardness and indifference as a sinner, but there is no standing still, period. And he's right. The division between the righteous and the holy and the evil and the filthy, it's going to be increasingly obvious in our days. It's going to be increasingly sharp as the day draws near. The truth draws a line of division. And the distinction and the division between these two kinds of people in this world, listen to me. It's not drawn by me. I don't draw it. People get mad at me. I'm not drawing this line. I'm not the one doing it. I don't draw that line. You don't draw that line. That line is drawn by the message of this book. That line is drawn by the message of this book. The message of this open book, which may not be sealed up. Well, that can be uncomfortable, right? Right? That can be really uncomfortable. Everybody, look, there's not a person alive who doesn't want everybody else to like them. Oh, okay, maybe there's the one, you know, misanthrope that doesn't. But most people want to be liked, right? Right? They want to be accepted. And that's why you have this warning in verses 18 and 19. Let your eyes run down there. Let your eyes run down to 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Because the prophecy of this book, which is really the summation of the whole Bible, draws such a strong line. You know what the temptation is? It's to tamper with the message. And that to make it more appealing. And it's always there. It's always there. And while this warning is first about the book of Revelation, by extension, it includes all of Scripture. Listen, if you go back to Deuteronomy, you see Moses giving the exact same warnings to the nation of Israel. From beginning to end, you find them. Back there he says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command to you. That's Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Deuteronomy 29. The curses written in this book will settle upon him. The Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The context of all those verses was trying to undermine the message of God in order to get along with everybody else. That was the idea. It was the idea of the Israelites, you know, taking away from or adding to the word of God in order to compromise, in order to compromise with the nations around them that followed false prophets and idolatry and to fit in with the rest of the world. I'm going to tell you what, this warning right here, not to tamper with the truth, is first of all a warning to preachers and teachers. And there's a whole host of them that really need to hear it. This is a message to preachers and teachers first. Don't you dare tamper with the Word of God. Don't you do it. Not to win favor with the world, not to fill the pews, not to be a man pleaser, not to get people to like you. Who cares? Not to compromise with prevailing human opinion or sinful desire, not to create another, quote, gospel, or to make peace with wickedness or false doctrine, not to get along with the latest psychological or not psychological, what's the word I'm looking for? Huh? Sociological determinations about what is or is not sin, what is or is not bad, what is or is not normal. Now, look, this is not about making a mistake in interpretation. That's not what this is about. It's far more serious. It's deliberately, intentionally adding to the word to make it say what it doesn't say. Or taking away from it to silence it and to keep it from saying what it does. Listen, For those guys that are preachers and teachers, and I know we have teachers in here and I'm the only preacher, but here's the deal. You better be faithful to the Word of God, because if you're not, there's going to be hell to pay, literally. Literally. I have heard people defend men who preach whatever they preach, which is not faithful to the Word of God, because they're really nice guys. Let me tell you what, when they stand before God on the day of judgment, when Christ looks at them, the Word of God incarnate, and they have not been faithful to God's Word, He's not going to take into account that he's a relatively nice guy. It's not going to matter. Understand? What makes for distinctions among men, they don't make for distinctions with God. In our modern society, we have so effeminized the pastor and the role of the pastor and the responsibility of the pastor. And I'm telling you right now, if we had Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist stand in this pulpit and proclaim Jesus Christ, some of you, not all of you, praise God, but some of you would be like, I am never going back to that church. I am never going back there. He is so judgmental. He is so hard-hearted. He is so mean. You know what's funny about all three of those guys? You know what's funny about them? Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Those are the three guys that got mentioned. What? Those are the three guys. Job of the preacher is to preach the word. Job of the congregation is to do what? Hear it, apply it, obey it. Right? Right? That's our contract, if there is one. It's a warning to preachers and teachers. It's also a warning to everybody who hears these words, whether you're a preacher or not. You just can't pick and choose what you want to believe from the Bible and say that you're a Christian. John is facing that at school with the teacher that calls herself a Christian and doesn't believe anything that's in the Bible. I don't know why she's a Christian. And be a Buddhist or something else. You can't add riders to the Word of God. You can't create caveats and exceptions. You can't compromise the truth to make your life easier in the world. Penalty for tampering with the truth, whether in preaching or in practice, is soul-shattering, man. It's not mine. It's Christ's. You do it and you prove you never belonged to Christ to begin with. Yikes. Jesus is coming. Don't mess with his word. Jesus is coming. He's coming to bring his recompense. Look at verses 12 through 16. This is really the heart of the whole thing. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I love that word recompense. You know what it means? You know what it means? It means payment. It means you're going to get what you got coming to you. Now that can be good or that can be bad. That can be positive or it can be negative. But Jesus says here, he's coming to repay everyone for what they have done. What they've done with his message. What they've done with the gospel. What they've done with the truth. And the idea is your life will tell the tale. That's the idea here. Your life will tell the tale. Not your lips, your life. When Jesus comes to judge, there's not going to be any mistake in his judgments, right? We talked about this when we talked about the Great White Throne. Jesus is not going to make a mistake. Before him, every soul and every life and every heart and every motive, every word, every thought and every action will be exposed and open. Nothing will be concealed before his piercing eyes. Jesus will see straight to the heart, right? And we'll all stand before him without exception or exclusion or excuse. No creature's hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. And here's the deal. You'll do it individually. Let me say this. I want to make sure I say this. We won't stand before Jesus as a family. You're not going to stand before Jesus as a family. You're not going to stand before Jesus as a youth group. We're not even going to stand before Jesus as a church. We'll stand before him individually. And there's a reason that Jesus can judge us perfectly. He tells us very clearly why, with two statements. One, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He can judge us because he's what? God. He is God. He is God that has authority over the beginning, the end, and everything in between. Authority over time, history, and creation. And he can judge you perfectly because you are a creature of time, history, and creation. But more than that, he says this, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. He can be our perfect judge first because he's God, and second because he is what? The God-man. He's the Messiah. Those are the Old Testament designations of the Messiah. Like I said before, nobody's going to be able to stand before Jesus and say, you don't know what it's like to be a man. Oh, yes, he does. He can judge us perfectly. With perfect judgment. We better get ready, because here's the deal. He tells us, and this is where the rubber meets the road, he tells us the basis and the result of his judgment. Look at it. This is the first thing he says. When he brings his recompense, number one, blessed are those. Here's the ones that will be blessed. Those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. When he comes to bring his recompense, the ones that are going to be blessed are first of all those who wash their robes. And what's your robe? That's great. This is symbolic. It's beautiful symbolism. A robe, your robe, every one of us wears a robe of our own making. Okay? Every one of us wears a robe of our own making. With every thought, with every word, with every deed, we are weaving the robe of our character. That's what this is referring to. Okay? And the truth about every one of us is that our robe, as it regards our personal efforts, is dirty and splattered with filth and full of holes and stains and blemishes and defects, right? Everyone's character is stained with sin, and what's more, there's no power from the earth that can cleanse it. That's why when Jeremiah is speaking of the robe of the character of the people of God, in the Old Testament, he says this in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22. Though you wash yourselves with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. There's nothing you can do, but God can. Right? God can. God has supplied the only remedy for your robe, for your character. He supplied the only remedy for your filth, and it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who's blessed, the one who is welcomed into the New Jerusalem, the one who's given the right to eat from the tree of life, the one who's given the fullness of life with the triune God, is the one who sees his robe for what it is, who sees the wickedness of his sin and his rebellion against God, and he knows he's powerless to make it clean. He realizes that his sins have put him under the curse of God. And he casts his hope and his faith upon Jesus Christ. He believes in the power of the blood of Jesus, Jesus' death, his atoning death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead to reconcile him to God and make him clean. And he trusts in Christ alone. And so he comes and, as it were, washes his robe in the blood of Christ by faith and is made clean. Right? That's what was the picture of the church glorified in heaven in Revelation 7 verse 14 when they're described as having washed their robes, past tense, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are you with me? But here's the thing that you need to see. That you cannot see in the English translation of this verse. You have to see this. The word wash here, beloved, is a present active participle in the Greek. Now you might say, well, that's Greek to me. I don't even know what that means. I'm going to tell you what it means. It means that word can be translated in this way. Blessed are those who wash and who keep on washing their robe. Ooh. Is that important? Oh, yeah. In other words, the one who's blessed is the one who not only trusts with all of his heart in Christ at a moment in time, but who keeps trusting, who keeps believing, and who realizes that as long as he lives in this world, he still sins. And so what does he do? He comes to the fountain, Christ, over and over again, to find cleansing. He seeks to continue turning from sin, making repentance an ongoing part of his life. Not something you do just when everything falls apart. Oh, I better repent. No, man. You know people like that, crisis repenters, I call them. You know what I'm talking about? Crisis repenters. People that, they give no thought at all to Christ at all. They just do their thing and they excuse whatever it is that they're doing. Their life ends up a massive mess and then, oh, I better repent. That's not the idea here. Not crisis repenters. Some of that's real, some of it's not at all. It's the idea, beloved, that you keep turning from your sin. You make repentance an ongoing part of your life. You know that your sin hinders your fellowship with Christ and grieves the Holy Spirit, so you wash your robe again and again in confession and in repentance, rejecting sin and pursuing righteousness and applying the cleansing blood of Christ and applying the gospel that saved you and that by the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifies you and makes you more and more into the image of Christ. This isn't work salvation. That's not what's going on here. That's not what I'm saying to you. What I am saying to you, though, is this, is that real faith bears true fruit. Real fruit. That real faith is characterized by the pursuit of holiness and is clearly identifiable in somebody's life. That's the idea of this concept of washing and keeps washing. Or earlier, when we read, let the righteous be righteous and the holy still be holy. Your life tells the tale. And it's the one who washes by faith. And you know those people that you know what this is the correction to people. That you know. Who prayed a prayer and walked an aisle and got baptized and you haven't seen hide or hair of them ever since. But when they die, they want a Christian funeral. Why? Why? It's the correction of those who have professed this faith in Christ and who have loved sin and not Jesus. Are you with me? You hear what I'm saying to you? You might think, brother, you're making that up. No, I'm not. Not at all, actually. It's why Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. What? For the what? For the what? For the what? Churches. You don't need this warning in a church, do you? Oh, yeah, you do. You need this warning in a church. Jesus sends really plainly here, doesn't he? Look, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everybody who loves and practices falsehood. Dogs. Who are they? Well, they're just the unholy and the defiled. People who live by their natural instincts, right? And then we saw the rest described here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But here's the point. They're outside. They're outside the love of God. They're outside the fellowship of Christ. They're eternally outside the goodness and the blessing of the Lord. And they're outside the true spiritual communion of the church. These words are for the churches. It's a warning for the churches to keep the faithful faithful. Right? It's a warning for the churches to keep the faithful faithful. If you're washing, you keep washing your robes, keep doing it. Right? Right? But it's also a warning. It's also a word of warning to unsettle and to shake those who may have tasted the good things of God or have been identified as Christians even, or have even called themselves Christians, but who have never really believed and surrendered their life and their will to Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to miss this omniscient gaze. And this message of truly believing in Christ and persevering to the end and worshiping Christ alone and living distinctly and expectantly as God's people, as faithful and holy people under the supreme rule of Christ, it permeates Revelation. Because Christ has no desire for you and for me to merely entertain ourselves with theological knowledge and speculation. That's not what Revelation is given for. Christ's revelation is for the purpose of prizing the glory of Christ above everything else. So that with the triumphant church in heaven and the Holy Spirit who witnesses to the glory of Jesus Christ, when we hear the words, I am coming soon, we would respond by saying, come Lord Jesus. Because we're ready. Because we're ready. In fact, I want you to see that. Verse 17, the church is pressing expectation and invitation to this word that Jesus is coming. Look at this. Verse 17, it says, the beginning of it, the Spirit and the bride say come. When the Spirit and the bride say come, they're not speaking to unbelievers, they're speaking to Christ. And the picture here is this, the triumphant church in heaven. Okay? Animated and alive in the Holy Spirit, expressing her heart's desire for Christ to come right now. Right now. In other words, the chorus in heaven of those who belong to Christ is, come now, Christ. Do it now, Jesus. We're ready. But that's also to be the heart of the church on earth. That's why John writes, and let the one who hears say come. Well, who are the ones who are hearing this book? Who are the ones who are hearing this being read? All the churches in Asia Minor, right? And you. You who hear and have ears to hear, our response to hearing these words ought to be, come. Come, Jesus. Come now. Would you be disappointed? Is there something that would be left undone that you wish would have been done if Jesus came back right now? Right now. Be honest now. Let the one who hears say, come. That's to be the cry of our hearts. Now. Back to my original questions. Do you believe that Christ is coming soon? Do you live like it? Are you ready to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His unveiled glory and majesty face to face? Are you longing for that day? The only way we can long for that day is to be ready. To live with the conscious reality that Christ is coming and live like it's true. To be washing, to wash our robes and to keep on washing Him. And you, and I'm asking this, I'm asking myself these questions, you. Are you, also too, I'm asking myself, I am asking these questions of myself too. Are you, are we, am I, right now, not, well, I might get there right now. Not, I used to, right now. Are you right now believing the gospel, trusting in Christ as your only hope, killing and repenting of sin and pursuing holiness? That's how you're ready. How is Christ and the certainty of His return shaping your life of worship? Private and corporate. Right now. How is Christ and the certainty of His return shaping the way you read the Scriptures and pray? Or the way that you serve in and love His church? How you battle sin? The atmosphere of your home. Does it make a difference? How you relate to other Christians and to unbelievers. How you approach your work and business and your material possessions. Does it affect your marriage? It should. Does it affect your parenting? It better. How about your dating? How about how you relate to your friends? About how you think about entertainment and music, your recreation, your use of social media, your sexual morality, your pursuit of integrity and holiness, your speaking of the truth, the way that you give and pursue forgiveness. And I could go on and on, but here's the point that I'm making, beloved. Here's what it's really coming down to, and here's what I want you to hear from my heart. The point is that if we are not right now washing our robes in the blood of Christ, if we are not now having the reality of the coming of Christ and of His gospel, the truth of His gospel, infiltrating every area of our lives gladly, then we can hardly be ready or excited for Christ to return. And the elephant in the room is this. Now, I'm just going to point him out. If we are not now washing our robes in the blood of Christ, and all that that includes, if we are not now doing it, is it because we have simply become careless and the testimony of Christ's soon return needs to drive us back to Him to wash our robes anew? Or is it because we have never washed our robes the first time in truth? Graciously, there's an invitation here that we can't ignore. I'm telling you, on the day of judgment, nobody's going to stand before God and say, "You were not nice enough. You are not gracious enough." Nobody's going to accuse God of being ungracious and have it stick. To the very end, He is. Look at it. The end of verse 17. "And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price." How gracious God is to give the invitation right up to the last. Let the thirsty come. Thirsty for what? Man, thirsty for God. Thirsty for forgiveness. Thirsty for life. Thirsty for grace. Thirsty for something you can't get from anyone or anything else. Come. Come to Christ. That's where life alone is found, in faith and in life with Christ. That's it. The cost He's paid. So I can offer it freely. But you gotta come in humility. And you gotta come in confession. And you gotta come without any qualifications or excuses. You just come repenting of your sin and repenting of your imagined self-rule and believing in Jesus. And you come with a willingness to take Christ as Savior and Lord for fully and for real. Can I tell you, listen, I fear there are some of you here who've never really responded, truly responded to this pressing invitation. You might attend church regularly, or maybe irregularly. Maybe regularly for you is once a month. I'm just saying. You may listen to the preaching of the Word of God. You may even think that the preacher can preach. You might not even be able to shake the thought that what you're hearing is true, but for whatever reason, whether it's pride or it's embarrassment or it's fear or it's your love of your sin, you have not truly come to Christ, and you know it. You know it. And some of you are working really, 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 really hard to make other people think otherwise. I've said this before to our kids. Gretchen said this to our children. When they have been in the battle of whether or not they're really going to believe. I think it was John. Jakey too, maybe. Might have even been Sam. It could have been all at one point or another. Fighting so hard against believing the gospel. Fighting so hard against surrendering to Jesus Christ. We're like, man, the energy that you are expending fighting fake is making you far more exhausted than you'd ever be if you just give up. And there's some of y'all that are expending so much energy. I mean, spiritual calories galore to try to make yourself appear to be something that you're not. And it could all be over if you just listen to the invitation and heed it and come. Stop fighting the invitation. You are rushing to eternity without the one thing that you really need. What more would you have Christ say to convince you? What more would you? What extra things should Jesus have said in a Revelation chapter 23? What more would you have him do? What would it take to convince you? I'm urging you to come before it's too late. Then last, thank goodness, there's this blessing given to the church. Look at it. Jesus is coming. In the meantime, grace be with you. Watch this. Look at verses 20 and 21. I'm almost done. Stay with me. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Last words John hears, surely I am coming soon. What's John's response? Amen. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. Right? I mean, you get amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. And then he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This book ends on the keynote of grace. You know why? You know why that is? You know why that is. You know why that is, brothers and sisters. You know why. Because if we're to believe and keep on believing, to wash our robes and keep on washing them, to worship God alone and set our minds and our hearts upon Him and live for His glory, what do we need? We need grace. And if we're to persevere in faithfulness to Christ and overcome the temptations of the world and overcome our own excuses and fleshliness and the stumbling blocks that Satan will throw at us, we need grace. And if we're to live distinctly as Christians and be marked by the character of Christ, we need grace. And not just grace, we need much grace, right? Bucketfuls of grace. If we're to proclaim the gospel boldly and offer the gospel invitation to come, we need much grace. God is at work in our need. He provides just what's necessary for us to do His will. And He gets all the glory because He's the one who provides the grace. We need grace, beloved. Because of what Christ has done in His death and resurrection. Because He reigns as sovereign Lord so that all power belongs to Him. And because He is the eternal judge that gives to all men according to their works. It is to Him that we look for grace. And He gives it over and over and over again. So that we can be made ready for Christ's return. And so we can say with John, with confidence and with expectant hope, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Kind of hoping it would be right now. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful to you for this word. I am. This book has been amazing. It has opened our minds and our hearts to realities that, Lord God, are just astonishing. They really are. I pray right now, Father, for everybody who's heard these words this morning. And in everything that's been said, there's been something for everyone that needs to be applied to their hearts. I know that's true, not because of my skill as a preacher, but because of the power of your holy word. And so I'm praying right now, Father, that out of all the things that we have heard, that, Lord, our hearts would respond to that which we need to respond to. For those who are here, Lord God, who are outside of the covenant of faith, I'm praying for their salvation. I'm praying that they would hear the invitation. I'm praying that they would stop stuffing it down, and I'm praying that they would respond. I'm praying, Father, that we would examine our hearts and our lives accurately. Have we washed and are we washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb every single day, and what that means? Are we? If we're not, how desperately do we need to hear the invitation to come if we're thirsty and drink of the water of life? I am praying, Father God, this morning, right now, that by your grace, you will move in the heart of every person in this room to respond in the way that they need to, and that you'll be glorified through it. And I'm asking all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.